Turn please to 1 Samuel and chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. I want to read the first five verses. As you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, this is your word, the very word of God. And we pray that we would be humbled before it, to receive from it that which you intend today. We pray, Father, that you would cause your grace to work in us in a way that increases our faith. May we, Father, grow in faith in these moments so that we can live in such a way that pleases you and that you might be glorified. That's our heart's desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now, as I've been reading through, especially these Old Testament passages, even more than I usually do, for I must confess that if given a Bible, I'll almost always read the Old Testament. I like it a great deal. It's of great comfort to me. But when I read the Old Testament, as compared perhaps to the New Testament, what I find here is something a little bit different. In the New Testament, we very often find a teaching, line by line, theological teaching, biblical teaching, moral teaching, teaching about the faith. We learn about who God is, about what God does, and often why he does it. So we learn that from the New Testament teachings. The letters, obviously, in the New Testament are very, very teaching-oriented, line-by-line teaching-oriented. Much in the Gospels are teaching-oriented. When we come to the Old Testament, what we find is not quite as much line-by-line teaching, because a great deal of the Old Testament is historical narrative. That is, it's an account of what's going on in the life of people under God. And so what we very often read when we read these Old Testament accounts is not so much line-by-line teaching about God, not an explanation about him, but an exhibition of him. We see God at work. And that's a very exciting thing to me, because I put that, seeing God at work, together with what I know to be true about God from my other readings in Scripture, and it helps me a great deal to understand God and then to take great confidence in living. Because so far, just since 1 Samuel chapter 16, from where we began, 1 Samuel 16, as we developed this whole narrative about King David, we've learned a great deal about God. We've learned, for instance, that he isn't thwarted by the unfaithfulness of King Saul, that didn't thwart God's plan, that he saw through all of that and saw to another king, and he anointed David to be king. That was not a problem for God. He dealt with it. Then we realize that when God was being insulted, when God was being harassed by the Philistines through this giant Goliath, that God took care of it, that God defended his own name. But we learned that God defended his own name through the weakness of a human being, this young boy named David. David, compared to Goliath, was nothing. David should not have won that battle. David was small, young, had no experience, didn't have any armor, didn't have any weapons. But yet in defending the name of God, we learn about God that he is so great that he can defend his name through the weakness of human beings. Then we learned about covenant. We know that we're in a covenant relationship with God. But just watching the relationship between two people, David and Jonathan, we learned a great deal from their actions about what it meant to live under God's promise, under his covenant. We learned what it meant to love one another as we love ourselves by watching the two of them. We learned about God's loving kindness to us and his commitment and love to do good to us. We learned all of that by watching a relationship and seeing how it developed. Not only that, but we saw great things about God's providence as he's protected King David through a variety of difficulties. Sometimes he protected David very, very explicitly. We saw exactly how it was done. Sometimes it was very subtle. But still, David remains alive, though on the run. Not only that, we realized that God was so great in grace and mercy that even when David was panicked, even when he was in desperation, even when he was running and acting the fool, God still was with him. That's an amazing thing to learn, that even when we don't see with our eyes God, for we can't see him, we know that he's at work. Even in David's case when he was being foolish. And we can trust that for ourselves as well. Well, today I want us to see something. I want us to see something else here in these verses. It's a bit subtle, but it's spring break. I always do subtle things on spring break. You know, just the kinds of things that I might not say otherwise. But it's spring break. And so it's sort of like just a free time for us. And so I want to make a point here that may not come to your mind at first when we read through this passage. There's a number of wonderful things that we could choose here. We realize that David's on the run and he runs to this cave, and it must be an awfully big cave, which is not unusual. There are caves you could find in that part of the world that's big or bigger than this thing we call our sanctionasium. And so hundreds of people could gather in a cave if need be. And we see that at least 400 men did gather together with David. They came to follow him. And they're an interesting group because they're the distressed, the discontented, and the ones in debt. This isn't this isn't the pick of the litter for David. But we realize we could play with this if we wanted to and realize that we're not the pick of the litter either. But yet, God chose us to be his. We realize, too, that David came to this place to seek after the Lord. In fact, the Psalms that we read this morning in our responsive and unison readings were those Psalms, we call them Psalms from the Cave, is their title. Psalm 57 and Psalm 142, as David cries out to the Lord. And there's a great deal there. And there's one phrase that causes me to think and grabs my attention. For in the one psalm, in Psalm 57, David says that, God, you will fulfill all your purposes for me. It's a wonderfully rich phrase because we see God doing that, in a sense, right here in the cave in something rather subtle. It doesn't grab you initially, but it's there nonetheless. And I was thinking, as I was thinking about preaching this, saying, oh boy, I hope they buy this, was that that Elijah, you might remember, after his great scene with the gods of Baal on Mount Carmel, and our God was shown to be great, Elijah became depressed. So God gave him some rest and some food, and still Elijah was lonely, and he was saying, God, I must be the only one left. Why don't you kill me too? And God said, Elijah, I'm going to show myself to you. And so a big wind came. But the Bible says God wasn't in that wind. I would have expected God to be in that wind. But he wasn't there. And then the Bible says a big earthquake came, and I would expect God to be in that earthquake. But that's not how God showed himself at that point in time to Elijah. And it says there was a great fire, and I would expect another burning bush experience. But the Bible says God wasn't in the fire. But then there was a whisper. And when the whisper came, Elijah covered himself, because that was the very presence of God. So this morning isn't an earthquake. It isn't a big wind. It isn't a fire, but it's there. It's a whisper. Because you see, when David came to the cave, his parents came down. No doubt Saul was after them to harass them as well, because Saul was after David and they were related to David, and therefore they were probably part of the whole deal. And they felt threatened, I suspect, by Saul. And so when they found out that David had escaped to this cave, they came down as well. That left David with a bit of a dilemma. And that dilemma was, how do I protect my parents and my family when I'm on the run? He loved his family. And he didn't quite know what to do, but then he said to his parents, I'll go and I'll inquire of the king of Moab on your behalf. And so Moab, the king of Moab, seemed to agree with David that this was right and fitting for his family to come and be protected there. And so the king of Moab, who was an enemy of Saul, who was an enemy of Israel, kept the family of David safe. Now, what was it that caused David to think that the king of Moab would be a reasonable person to protect his parents? Obviously, the king of Gath wouldn't have. David already had experienced the king of Gath, and that didn't work. So just being an enemy of Saul wasn't the ticket. What about the king of Moab? Why the Moabites? Why this particular situation? Well, you might remember that about a century before David fled to the cave, there was a famine in the land of Judah. There was a famine in the land of Judah, and there was a family who lived in Bethlehem in Judea, and the man's name was Elimelech, not to be confused with Ahimelech, who was the priest that we talked about last week. But Elimelech had married a woman by the name of Naomi. And Elimelech and Naomi decided that they were going to leave Judah because there was a famine in the land and go across the sea to the land of Moab. And when they did, they stayed there long enough to have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, who married two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And they stayed there long enough then that all the men died. Elimelech died, leaving Naomi a widow. Mahlon and Chilion died, leaving Orpah and Ruth widows. Naomi got word that the famine in Judah was over, and so she decided in all her distress and all her sadness, and really in her sense, just being downtrodden, really by the Lord, decided that she would go back to her home, go back to Bethlehem in Judah, and live there since the famine was over. That left Orpah and Ruth with a great decision to make. They had to make the decision as to whether they would go back with Naomi or whether they'd stay in Moab. You remember Orpah made the decision that she would stay back in Moab. Ruth, however, had been converted, I think, to Naomi's God and loved Naomi and decided that she would be willing to leave her roots in Moab and go back into Israel with Naomi and to live with her and to care for her all the days of her life. The prospects for Ruth did not look good. Two widowed women entering back into Israel with no visible means of support. Now, I haven't got time to go through all the wonderful providence that in that particular book, but you can read that in the book of Ruth. Fortunately for us, it was Ruth that went back and not Orpah, or we'd have a book of Orpah. We have a bunch of little children in the nursery named Orpah, and I think Ruth is probably better. So we're fortunate there. But but she went back, and God, by his providence, shined so sweetly on Naomi and Ruth that eventually Ruth married a man by the name of Boaz. And Boaz and Ruth had a child named Obed. And in spite of his name, he found a wife and married. And Obed and his wife had a baby named Jesse. And Jesse and his wife had a baby named David. And so you see, 100 years before David found himself in this fix, in this situation, God had already prepared a way for that to be solved. Because you see, Jesse's grandmother was a Moabitess. David's great-grandmother was a Moabitess, and so they were family. And so even though the Moabites were enemies of Israel, and even though they weren't Israelites, David could appeal to the king of Moab and say, could you take in my father and my mother and my brothers and have a bit of a family reunion in Moab while I'm running for my life? And will you keep them safe? And he had every confidence that the king of Moab would. That was the point. The point is that we've seen all along the wonderful truth that God is with us wherever we go. God has been with David in every situation where he's found himself. God was with David in the face of Goliath. God was with David when Saul was after him. God was with David even when David was running for his life in great desperation and panic and perhaps not even thinking much about God at that moment in time. Still, God was with David. And that should give us great hope and great faith to know that God is with us in every situation. But God is even greater than that. Because not only is God with us at the present moment, right where we find ourselves, but God is always in the future as well, preparing it on our behalf. For God is not only with us, but he also goes ahead of us. It's an amazing thing. For you see, a century before, God was already putting all this together. God was already preparing a place for Jesse, already preparing a place of comfort for David's mind, so that he would know his parents would have a place of safety to go. God is that great. He goes ahead of this. There's another story in Scripture. Turn back to Judges in chapter 4. For here we see this concept explicit in Scripture. Judges in chapter 4. This is a story, situation, really about the same time period probably as Ruth and Naomi and that whole bit. So a century or so before, perhaps. And maybe a little farther before. And we see that we have the Canaanites. Need a scorecard today. The Canaanites have enslaved the Israelites. And in enslaving the Israelites are downtrodden, have very little hope, and live scared before the Canaanites. Now, the commander of the Canaanites is a guy named Sisera. And the key person in Israel at this point in time is a woman by the name of Deborah, who is a prophetess. And if you'll notice in verse 6 of Judges 4, we read this, she, that's Deborah, she's sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Now here's the deal. They're enslaved, but the word of the Lord comes through the prophetess Deborah to tell Barak to take 10,000 Israelites and go and face Sisera. Now that sounds like a lot of folks, 10,000. But we read in verse 3 of this passage that Sisera had 900 iron chariots. Now, 900 iron chariots means that you are a well-developed, well-equipped, well-trained army. And so to just have 10,000 men who had previously been slaves, had no real weapons to speak of other than probably what they could put together the night before, they were going against a great army with 900 iron chariots. That would be like one country taking 1 million men to fight another country that had an atomic bomb. It just wasn't a fair fight. And so Barak, realizing that, said to Deborah, being the man that he was, I'm not going to go unless you go. So she went. But she said to Barak, you're not going to get the glory for this victory. A woman will. And you might know the story, that Barak did go and face Sisera, and the army was routed. Sisera ran for his life, and in running for his life, he just so happened to run to this woman named Jael, who had a tent close by, and he was exhausted. She invited him in. He asked for water. She gave him milk, which helped him sleep even more soundly. And while he was sleeping, interesting name for a movie, she stuck a tent peg through his head. And thus, she got credit for the victory. But the interesting phrase here is in verse 14. It says, then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? It isn't just simply, go Barak, because God is with you. But God has actually gone ahead of you. God is actually there. God is actually working. God is actually doing something ahead of you before you even get there. Now what did God do? Well, if we read chapter 5 of Judges, which is the poetic account, we would realize that God brought a huge thunderstorm to the area where Barak was going to face Sisera. Now, that may not sound like a big deal, but the weapon of choice against a chariot is a flood. All right? The weapon of choice against a chariot is mud. Now, the place that we're going to was called a river, but really it wasn't quite a river. It was more like a runoff place. It was more like a place where waters would come if there was a flash flood. More, it was dry most of the year. And so someone with a chariot would think, oh, yes, we could fight there. But God went ahead of Barak and caused this great thunderstorm, which made a great deal of mud, which completely then disabled the chariots, which meant Sisera had to get off his chariot and run for his life. Now, it's also interesting, if you read in verse 11, that sometime before all this happened, this woman, Jael, and her husband, who happened to be Israelites but friends of the Canaanites, moved. They didn't always live where Sisera had run. They had just moved there. Probably liked the schools better in the new place. And said, let's move. And so God, by his providence, moved this woman, Jael, over to this other place, which was sort of like moving from Georgia to Vermont. Not quite that far, but sort of that drastic. And moved there because she was the one who would have Sisera pegged as the enemy and have the courage to complete the job. And so you see, everything was in place. By the time Barak got there, days, weeks later, everything is in place. The rain had come, the mud was there, the chariots were stuck. Jael was warming milk back home, sharpening the pegs. Everything was ready. And the amazing thing, of course, is that God went before him. That's always been the word in the scripture, especially in the Old Testament. It isn't only that God is with you. That is sufficient. That should give us great courage. That should give us great faith. Don't worry, because God is with you. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Go into all the world because I am with you. And that's wonderful, but it's also significant for us and faith building for us to realize that God is with us and preparing the next step. He's already there. When I was a little kid, there was an elder in our church who often taught my Sunday school class. And he would always look at me rather sternly and say, if you don't behave yourself today, I'm going to knock you into the middle of next week. Wasn't the best elder we had, I don't think. But that's what he would say. But see, now I know, since God goes ahead of me, what I should have said to him is, that's okay, God's already in the next week. All right? He's already there. He's already prepared next week for me, so if I get there a little sooner than everybody else, that's just fine. He'd have knocked me in the middle of next week for that, just to see if it was true. But it is true. You see, there are some times when I'm discouraged or concerned about something that's coming up in a week or two or a month or two or sometimes a year or two. And it really, I'm scared about it, I'm afraid about it, or discouraged about it, or anticipating it in a negative kind of way. I don't want that day to come. And so often I'll take my day timer to that day. And on my day timer, I'll say, God is already here. God, whatever needs to happen on this day is already being prepared and already been prepared. If you need to have relatives in Moab, somewhere along the line, one of your family will have married a Moabitess. That'd be already taken care of if that's necessary. If you need a thunderstorm to stick somebody's chariot wheels in, then that will already have been taken care of on that day. You don't need to be afraid. When Moses was saying goodbye to the people, he said to them, don't be afraid, be courageous. God goes ahead of you. Deuteronomy 31, verse 3. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, he says to Joshua, Joshua, don't be afraid, be courageous. Why? Because God is with you? Certainly, God was with him. And that would be enough to dispel anyone's fear and give anyone courage. But more significantly than that, we need to understand that God is not only with us right now at the moment, but he's also in the future, preparing whatever needs to be prepared for that day. That's the way God always works with us. How is it that God comforts us in death? Remember the Lord Jesus. On that Maundy Thursday night, on the night in which he was betrayed, he met with his disciples because he earnestly desired to eat that Passover with them. And in part, he wanted to comfort them about his own going away, his own death, and their death as well. And what did he say to them? He said, "Don't be afraid. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you." You see, when we die, we needn't worry about what's on the other side, because what's on the other side has already been prepared. It's already ready. Jesus is already there. When we die and meet the Lord, he will take us to his mansion, to our mansion, and it'll already have our name on the door. It will already have been prepared. He already is there. The place is prepared. A few weeks, a month ago, when I watched my friend die, I was able to say to him, though he didn't hear me, I suspect, didn't need to, that he didn't have to worry about dying, especially about being dead, because the place had already been prepared where he was going. Jesus was already there. The daytime had already been filled out. God is here preparing the place, the way. Whatever you need is already there. Don't be afraid. When we pray with confidence. Why? Because Jesus is already there. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. We read that he is our great high priest who has broke through the heavens and gone before us. He's already there. Before our words get there, he's there, ready to receive them. He knows the words are coming. He's ready to be there. And thus we're able to pray because we know that he is in fact there. As we face our lives, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. No big surprises. There are good works out there that we're to do. We don't have to be afraid of what they are. Those good works may be dying for our faith. They may be standing our ground in a classroom concerning the person of Christ. They may be facing an illness with faith that otherwise would cause us great fear. We don't have to be afraid. Why? Because they've been prepared in advance for us to do. Because God is already there. Because God has brought everything necessary to bear on that circumstance, on that situation that needs to be there for us. Now, it's important as we think about this, we need to think about two addendums, two things to add upon here. Number one is just because we know that God goes ahead of us doesn't mean there isn't anything for us to do right now. Okay? There is. God is at work in us right now to will and to work for his good pleasure. Therefore, we're studying and we're learning and we're praying and we're fellowshipping and we're obeying and we're doing all those things now. That's part of the preparation for whatever's to come tomorrow or next week. And secondly, we need to realize that even though he's there, it doesn't mean that everything's going to look rosy by the moment we get there. Because even though God went ahead of the Israelites from Egypt, he took them smack dab into the face of the Red Sea. And they looked at the Red Sea and they became very nervous because they knew behind them were the armies of Pharaoh. God took them right to the Red Sea. Why? Because he had already prepared the way. He said, "Moses, hold out your rod." And when he did, the sea opened up and they went. And the charioteers of the Pharaoh's army got the mud. That was disaster for them. They also got the sea back on their heads, which didn't help either. We realized then that God took them to where there was no food. that made them nervous. God had already prepared the way, which would be manna to come. And when they wanted meat, he brought them quail. Then he took them to a place where there was no water. But he had prepared a way. There just happened to be a rock full of water. And it poured out for millions of people to drink. It might not be rosy, but we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid because God is with us. And we don't have to be afraid because whatever we need has already been prepared. So if you're facing a career choice, don't be afraid. God is with you. God is there. If you're facing an illness, don't be afraid. God is with you, and God is on the other side in this thing, day after day after day, preparing whatever you need to maintain faith, to enable you to grow in your faith and to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the reason that I'm so hyperactive about this thing, about God being there ahead of us, is because I want us to be thinking about God all the time. And I want us to be facing life, anticipating God right around the next corner, not being afraid, but expecting to find something God did at that turn, and this turn, and this turn, to expect Him to have been there, to look for Him. I imagine when Barak saw the rain come, I hope he said, "Oh yes, God has been here. Look how muddy it is. Yes, way to go, God." I imagine when David was wondering where his parents would go, and he began to think, "But they're related to Moabites. I'll call in the king of Moab. Of course he will take them in. We're related. We're family." And he began to think, how did that happen? Why is it that even in the midst of the command not to marry anybody outside the Israel camp, yet we did, and still God is using it to bless us. I hope he worshiped. Said, "Yes, God will fulfill His purposes for me. Nothing can thwart them. Because not only is God here, but He's there too. In the next week, and in the next year, and in the next decade, and throughout all eternity. We don't need to be afraid. We can be people of courage." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for showing yourself to us so clearly. Thank you that you are into next week already. That even now you're preparing next week and the next week and the next week and the next week. Father, let us live in the comfort and the assurance and the security of that. That you will fulfill your purposes for us. And you'll prepare everything that needs to be prepared. You'll make every way that needs to be made. And Father, we can see that in our own salvation. We can see how you've made this way. We can think back and realize how it is that by your wonderful grace you brought this person or that event or this thing into our lives that caught our attention, that moved us to you. You prepared the way. And we trust you'll continue to do that. Enable us to live in that light. God is with me. And God goes before me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you that there'll be elders available to pray in the offices, so please seek them out for prayer. Just go through these doors and straight back you'll find where the office area is and meet with them. It is their delight and their calling really to pray with and to pray for you. Continue to pray for our youth group as they're retreating and hopefully also advancing at the same time this week together. That this might be a great time for them. The response to the benediction is that I will trust in the Lord. Amen. Now when we say I will trust in the Lord, what we're saying is I trust that God will be there, that God really is preparing the way, and that no matter what that conversation is tomorrow, no matter what that circumstance is tomorrow, no matter what that activity is tomorrow, that God will have already been there and prepared all that I need in it. So I don't need to be afraid. I'll trust in Him. Please receive this as God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing for doing his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, I will trust in the Lord. Amen.